This morning, the message, we're going to be talking about the power of God's Word, and we're going to be looking at Luke 23, 32 through 43, which is the story concerning the thief on the cross. So before we get started, there's an outline in your bulletin, and I'd just like to open in prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would lead and guide us in truth today. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, may our hearts be softened to respond to your truth and be obedient to act. May we become doers of your word and abide in it. May we be humble and contrite in spirit, and may we learn to tremble at the power of your word. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Today, as we look at Luke 23, 32 through 43, and the repentant thief, I hope we will get a clearer picture of what are the elements of a saving gospel and what does true repentance look like. As I look at God's word and see that the early church was accused of turning their world upside down in their day, I can't help but ask, are we preaching the same gospel? Why are we failing to see the same impact the word had on the church that it did in Thessalonica? In 1 Thess 1, 5 through 9, it says this, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only was the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." I spent some time this week reviewing some of the tracts that we have used to share the gospel here at the church. Had to ask myself, is there something missing in our gospel? Or in our lives? Or both? That leads us to our text today, found in Luke 23, 32 through 43. But before we read that passage, we want to look at Matthew 27, 38 through 44, as well as Mark 15, 22 through 32, to help us have a fuller understanding of everything that is taking place, to help fill in the background. So let me read first from Matthew's account in chapter 27, 38 through 44. "At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Now, let's look at Mark's account in Mark 15, 22 through 32. "Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And now for Luke's 23:32-43. "Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Now, as we reflect on these passages and look at what was going on and being said before the thief responded with his prayer from the cross, we see that there are at least four distinct groups of people here. First were the common people who stood by watching. Then we see the religious rulers who were insulting and taunting and mocking Christ for his claim to be the Messiah. "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The third group of people were the Roman soldiers who were mocking him over his kingship. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Remember the charge that was posted on the cross, the crime he was guilty of. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the final group of people mentioned here are the two thieves, who in the accounts of both Matthew and Mark also joined in mocking Christ. So again, let's look at some of the taunts that were being leveled at Christ by his accusers. They said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." "He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And if you are the King of Jews, save yourself." And are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And then the inscription above his head, which read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." As you look at these accusations brought against Christ, one thing becomes very clear. The Jews were very clear about the claims that Christ made about himself. The other thing that becomes abundantly clear is the pure hatred the religious leaders had for Christ. And their sarcastic disdain and mocking was already predicted in Psalm 22, 7 through 8. It said, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag their heads, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" It is really interesting that there are at least 28 prophecies that were fulfilled the day that Christ willingly became sin for us. And from the research I did, there are more than 350 prophecies that Christ fulfilled in Scripture. Let us now turn our attention to the two thieves. Both were equally close to Christ, one on his right and one on his left. Both saw and heard all that happened during the 6 hours that Christ hung on the cross. Both were dying men and suffering acute pain. Both were equally sinners and needed forgiveness, and both joined in the mocking of Christ. But then, without explanation, the one thief grows silent, while the other thief demands, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Which brought the response from the second thief, "Do you not fear God?" This thief's response must have been shocking, not only to the other thief, but to the Roman soldiers and religious leaders and the rest of the crowd. So the first thing we see, if the gospel is going to become real to people, there has to be a fear of God. Our lack of fear of God is due to our low view of God and his holiness. Hebrews 12:14 states, "Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So what brought about this drastic change in this thief that moved him from being a mocker to a believer, from a scoffer to a worshiper? He heard the gospel through the mocking of the charges that were brought against Christ. He saved others. "You are the Christ, Jesus, King of the Jews." He said, "I am the Son of God." Plus, the thief heard Christ pray for forgiveness for his oppressors. And that allowed the Holy Spirit to use the truth that was used in mocking Christ to bring about the proper fear of God in his life to bring him to salvation. This thief was the first recipient of Christ's prayer of forgiveness. The thief is the first of many mockers who has been humbled by the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you another story that was shared by Charles Spurgeon. He talks about a guy named Mr. Thorpe was a member of an infidel club. In those, infidelity was more blasphemous than now. This infidel society took the name of Hellfire Club. Among their amusements was that of holding imitations of religious services and exhibiting mimics of popular ministers. Thorpe went to hear George Whitefield preach that he might caricature him before his profane associates. He listened to Whitefield so carefully and caught his tone and his manner and somewhat of his doctrines. So when the Hellfire Club met to see his character of Whitfield, Thorpe opened the Bible that he might take a text to preach from it after the manner of Whitfield. His eyes fell on this passage. "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." As he spoke upon that text, he was carried beyond himself, lost all thought of mockery, spoke as one in earnest, and was the means of his own conversion. He was carried by the force of truth beyond his own intention, like one who would play in a river and is swept away by its current. Even the scoffer may be reached by arrows of truth. Scripture has often been used as the sole means in the hands of its divine author of converting the soul. For the Word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. Hebrews 4:12. Oh, after his amazing conversion, Thorpe became a noted preacher of the gospel because he knew the power of the word. Again, a proper fear of God is brought about by a proper view of God's holiness. It's been said that we reveal our natural hostility for God by the low esteem we have for him. We can consider him unworthy of our total devotion. Our natural tendency is to flee as far as possible from the presence. By nature, our attitude toward God is not one of mere indifference. It is a posture of malice. We refuse his rule over us. Our natural hearts are devoid of affection for him. They are cold and frozen to his holiness. By nature, the love of God is not in us. And that statement is evident as we see the unrepentant thief, the religious leaders, and the Roman soldiers at the cross. Romans 3:18 says, God's indictment of man, there is no fear of God in them. A saving gospel must make clear God's holiness. So like the thief on the cross, who came to understand his need to fear God, how do we know he feared God? His next response, which is point two in a saving gospel, he understood the reality of death and judgment are real. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. This thief, through the conviction of the Spirit, became aware he was a violator of God's law. And by his own admission, he acknowledged his sin, and the judgment on it was fair. When he said, "We indeed are suffering justly," he also reminded the other thief, "We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." In this thief, we see an example of true convert and confessor who confesses his guilt and absolute spiritual bankruptcy. He recognizes he has nothing to offer to God. Spurgeon said, "If there be a man before me who says that the wrath of God is too heavy a punishment for his little sin, I ask him, if the sin be little, why does he not give it up?" God's word makes it very clear that all men have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The thief also realized and knew that he deserved punishment, which is what Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin literally means to miss the mark of God's will and perfection. It is anything contrary to the character of God. It is selfishness and rebellion against the Creator. Sin is a lack of conformity to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. One of the best definitions I know of sin is shortcut. Trying to work out God's plan with our own thinking. Like Adam and Eve, who wanted the benefit of knowledge, life, and being like God, they tried the shortcut and brought a curse on the world. When it comes to the gospel and what the gospel is and what is required for salvation, there seems to be a desire to offer a shortcut to salvation. We present a Savior who saves from hell rather than a Savior who saves us from our sin. Therefore, many are deceived, for there are many who wish to escape the lake of fire, but have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness. Christ must become the master of our heart, and sin must be forsaken. If our life is unholy, then our heart has not been changed. Again, Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see God. Christ will sanctify his people, renew them, making them a new creation, and giving them a new heart, and a hatred for sin, and a love for holiness. Because God is holy, he has an infinite hatred of sin. We cannot remove the importance from holiness from our gospel. And therefore, when we are exposed to the truth of this word and shown that we violate and disagree with it, we call that sin. And then that calls for us to confess it. Confession is the outward expression of the Holy Spirit's inward conviction. The original Greek word literally means to say the same thing. In other words, it means to specifically agree with the Holy Spirit that you are guilty of the sin he has made you aware of through the conviction of the word. The purpose of confession is always to bring healing to the heart by reconciling us with God and man. Even though confession is coming into agreement with God, there is a deeper work that God wants to bring about in our life, and that is repentance. And we will discuss repentance a little later. So we see that for the gospel to be a saving gospel, first, there has to be a proper view of God's holiness. That we see his right to judge sin. Because we see his holiness, second, we become aware of our sinfulness and see Christ's holiness. As the thief said, this man has done nothing wrong. Which leads to our third thing we see from the thief, believing that God sent his son to die for our sin. This criminal is the first to recognize that Jesus' death is not a contradiction of his messiahship. His role as Savior, he is the first to recognize that Jesus' crucifixion is a precursor to his enthronement. And thus he anticipates in his request Jesus' kingly rule when he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The fourth thing we see in the saving gospel, trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness of sin. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." As we learned in the Gospel of Luke, that the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. The thief didn't ask Jesus to save him even, but only to remember him. Think about what's going on here at the cross. All the reproach and mocking by the crowd did not elicit one response from Christ. But the prayer of this contrite thief gets Christ's attention. With everything Christ was going through, suffering for the sin of his people, he still took notice of a repentant sinner and offered him salvation. Christ went beyond the thief's request to be remembered. He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that just like Christ, to go beyond what we ask? You see, Christ wasn't just offering eternal life. He was offering much more, himself. "Today you will be with me in paradise." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Many people today want eternal life, but they want it apart from Christ. You see that in the religious leaders. They wanted eternal life brought about from their own righteousness. Religion is not man at his highest. Religion is man at his lowest. Religion is man's attempt to earn his salvation. The gospel is God's means of imparting salvation to us through Christ. False religion is the worship of a false god or false worship of a true God. Not only does man look to religion to save him, but he also looks to good works. Yet this thief had no time for good works. He was dying. He couldn't do anything because he was nailed to a cross. So he prayed to Jesus to save him, and Christ did. We can show from this passage of Scripture that man can be saved by faith without works. But we can show you from no passage in Scripture that man can be saved by works without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what validated and what validates our faith in a saving gospel? It's true repentance. The most complete definition of repentance would be to feel such regret, godly sorrow over one's sin, as to bring about a revolutionary change of mind, leading to a radical change of attitude and behavior. Repentance puts teeth to our confession to make it genuine and not just lip service. Penitence comes from the Latin word meaning sorrow or grief, but repentance comes from the Greek word meaning change of mind. There's a vast difference between these two words. A person can feel remorse over his or her actions with no change of behavior. But someone who is truly repentant has a change of attitude and conduct. One of the first signs of true repentance is that before we see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. It was our sin that put Christ on the cross. And like the thief, the first step in repentance is to acknowledge our sin, which we see the thief did. The second was remorse over our sin. Again, the thief said, "We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." The thief made no excuses for his sins, didn't try to justify himself. He owned his sin. And then third, he confessed it. By confessing Christ's innocence and sinlessness, he turned to the one he knew could and would forgive because he heard Christ pray for forgiveness for his crucifiers. And the final evidence of repentance is radical change. Like the thief who went from a mocker of Christ to a worshiper of Christ in less than 6 hours. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." There could not be a better example of the truth of that verse than the thief on the cross. He put into practice what God also says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So, why don't we see the same radical changes that the church in Thessalonica did? Could it be because the gospel we share is a mild version? I say this because if we really look at these tracts, there is nothing there that really helps people to know God. God is what people imagine him to be. If we were to ask each one of us who God is, we would get different answers depending on our knowledge of the Word. The gods of other religions are not the same as the God we believe in. Their gods do not have the same attributes as our God. The gospel also came to the Thessalonians in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. We saw that with the thief on the cross. I'm not saying that God cannot use these tracts to bring people to himself. We just saw how he used the truth through the mocking of his son to save a thief, which goes to prove the lengths that God will go to save a sinner. The other weakness I see with many of these tracts is the focus on peace, eternal life, abundant life. But they really fail to show just how really lost we are. And the real condition of our heart and nature. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" See, I believe that most of these tracts fail to show what real repentance looks like. The radical change that we saw in the thief, going from a mocker to a worshiper, also like we see in the church in Thessalonica. how Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Maybe you're here today and you're like the thief was on the cross before he acknowledged Christ. You need to do the same thing the thief did. Realize that God is holy and you are not. Acknowledge and confess your sin, which will be prompted by the Spirit as he prompted the thief on the cross. And you will put your trust and faith in the work that Christ did on the cross. Trust in him by asking him to radically then change your life. Now, if you're here this morning and what has been said causes you to have doubts about your salvation because you haven't seen the radical change in your life, it might be good for you to reflect on Paul's admonishment in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? For the rest of us, those of us who claim to know Christ, repentance is not only needful for the unbeliever, but for us as well. We never outgrow the need for repentance. You might ask, repent of what? Well, we know that God loves a broken heart, but not a divided one. And are we guilty of false worship? Have we failed to look at the idols that may be in our life? There's a quote from Tozer that I love out of Knowledge of the Holy that challenges me every time I read it, and I want to read it now. It's a challenge to us as a church. It says, the decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound, our inward attitudes right, while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back the spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are there free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thought about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship is taking place. When they knew God, Romans 1:21, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Wrong ideas about God are not only the foundation from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they are true. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Are we like the Bereans who receive the word with eagerness and examining the scriptures daily? Have we bought into teaching that would undermine the character of God in order for us to continue in sin? The most important thing that we can do this morning is get before God and pray through Psalm 139, 23 and 24, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Then, when the Holy Spirit reveals what we need to repent of, we should do it as we are instructed in Hebrews 3, 7 through 8. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness." See, we are all going through testing. And how we respond reveals whether we've hardened our heart. This final thought comes from Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century Scottish pastor who said, "After I've given Christ my heart, after I've done everything I can do for him, I still must pray every day, Lord Jesus, come and conquer me." Let's pray. Father, this morning, we who know you are eternally grateful for the power of the cross. That through the cross, we all see that at one time we stood mocking you and were your enemy until your Holy Spirit opened our eyes and heart to the truth of your word. Father, we are so grateful you did not leave us to our own thinking, but opened our eyes as you did the thief on the cross, so that we could know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and be reconciled to you by what he accomplished on the cross. Father, you know our tendency to leave you, the God we say we love. Come and conquer us until we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. May our love for them cause us to share the true and pure gospel with them. And Father, now to you who are able to do far abundantly more than all we ask or think according to the power that is worked within us, to you be glory in your church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.